Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. If you know where the book of Psalms is, and that's if you take your Bible like this and find the middle of the pages, you'll pretty much usually end up close to Psalms. Go over to the right just a little bit, past Brother Ezekiel, and you'll find young Daniel. In chapter 2, we're still in chapter 2. Almost got you to chapter 3 tonight. You'd be really, really hard-pressed if you didn't know what we were supposed to talk about if we didn't do it. So let's stay in 2. Let me remind you where we are. Daniel and 69 other young Hebrew men were taken from Jerusalem in 606 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, or as we would call it, Chaldea, went through there, and on his way to plunder another country, he happens to see Jerusalem, lay siege upon it. When he finds out his father, Nabopolassar, has died, he takes just the best of the best from Jerusalem, leaves some folks to run the place, you know, and goes on back home. And so Daniel and these other 69 young men were the best of the very best of Hebrew society. They were the cream of the crop, groomed and prepared for leadership in the Jewish government, and spiritual leaders. They were all very spiritual. There are three other guys, including Daniel, that we remember most. We remember Daniel, and of course we remember Hananiah, whom the king named Shadrach, and we remember Mishael, whom the king named Meshach, and then we remember Azariah, who was named Abednego, and you will see those three young Hebrew boys here shortly in an episode you're very familiar with, I'm sure. But Daniel and these four boys and the other 66 were asked if they, or were told they had to eat of the food of the king. And they were going to make Chaldeans out of them. They were going to change them completely from being Jewish, you know, followers of the one true God, to pagans, just like, you know, the rest of Chaldea, rest of Babylon. Well, of course, you know what happened. Daniel asked, "Would you please just give us a chance to eat like God says to eat and follow the way God has commanded us to? And we'll just see after a period of a few days what happens. And if everything looks like it should, then you let us eat and do the way God says do. And if not, we'll do what you say do." And of course, God blessed them, and the king allowed them to stay eating what they were eating. That way they wouldn't violate God's law. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he dreamed this dream one night, and it really bothered him. And that's what we're going to study tonight, is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had this dream, and as a result of this dream, you know, he said, "Well, you know, I really think Nebuchadnezzar knew what the dream was. I just really do, because else how would he know when he gets the right answer?" Right? How else would he know if he got the right answer or not? Some say, well, he just didn't know what it was, so he asked these people to tell him what the dream was. And of course, as you well know, he made this command. You either, to all the wise folks, you know, of the soothsayers and so forth, and the magicians and all the big shots who liked to be around the king, he said, "Now, you tell me what the dream was and what it means." And they said, "Well, now, if you tell us what it was, we'll tell you what it means." He says to himself, "No, I know that if I tell them what it was, they'll turn it into something that will make my ears tickle." You know, and he was kind of like the average church member, wants the preacher to always say something makes his ears tickle. And, you know, I learned many, many, many years ago that the average Christian doesn't want to hear anything except sweet, warm, kind, loving things. And they want, R.G. Lee used to say, they want the preacher to be a taffy tosser. And most Christians are already dying of spiritual diabetes, too much sugar from the pulpit, you know. And so he knew that these guys were no different, that they would say things that would make his ears just tickle and make him feel warm and fuzzy all over, when in actuality, he didn't want that. He wanted to know, what did God really have to say to him? And folks, the very easy principle for us to draw from that is this. Sometimes the Word of God makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside, and sometimes it hurts, right? Sometimes it does. Now, I had a lady in our church in Texas who's, you know, got really wound up because all I did was teach the Bible. And she said, we don't want that. We want someone to preach to us and stomp on our toes. And I said, well, hang around. And we eventually, verse by verse, we'll get to your portion of Scripture. And when we did, she just got terribly offended. Why, you've stomped on my toes, and I can't believe that you did. I said, that's what you want? You know, but anyway, just, you know, stick around. The Bible, if it doesn't, God, if it doesn't get to us in one area today, it will next time, or maybe the next. You know, sometimes it says smooth and wonderful things. Sometimes it's kind of tough. And since God paints all of the Bible characters, warts and all, and we see them just like they are, only Daniel and one other in the entire Word of God are not said, are there anything not said negative? Everyone else, even David, a man after God's own heart, had negative things said about him in the Word of God, right? And so Daniel's one of the only two that I know of in the Bible that were not, other than Christ, of course, but men that were not God in the flesh, that nothing negative is said about. But so when we get to passages, you know, where we kind of wince, just understand that God put that there for us too. And when we get to parts where we just praise the Lord in our heart, praise the Lord in your heart. Say it out loud once in a while. You know, I had a lady come by last Sunday morning and said, boy, you really stepped on my toes and some other people's toes. She said, thank you for doing that. And she said, do it again sometime or something very close to it. And it's important for us to remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and will help us in every area if we'll learn what it means and how to apply it. So here we are, waiting for here's the king, waiting for the answer. He knows what the thing is, what the dream was, because that's how he knew would know whether they gave him the right answer or not. He's not going to tell them what the dream is because he knows they'll try to tickle his ears. So he makes the decree, either tell me or I'll kill you. I'll kill every wise man in the area. Now guess who that included? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, okay? So they've got a real problem on their hands. And so Daniel's so, and boy, we ought to learn something from this. Daniel is so confident that his God knows the answer, that he says, okay, give me just a little time, O king, to seek the face of God, a mind of God. Give me just a little bit of time. And I mean, just this much. And we'll come back and I'll tell you what the dream was. And not only that, I'll tell you what it means. And he says, are you sure? And he says, sure. And he says, okay. So he goes back. And we talked about last time, I think, how he went to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and said, we need to pray. And the principle was that we talked about was that when times are tough, when problems arise, we'd better be ready to pray. And we better go to folks who are not, you know, part of the country club crowd, but are folks that we know have a handle on or have the ear of God. Now, when I am in the hospital or you're in the hospital and we get in a car wreck or something, we're in the hospital, do we want old Joe Smith that shows up once a month to be the first one called to ask to pray for our health and our well-being? Well, if you're normal, you don't. You want the guy or gal in the church, the man or the woman, whom you know has a direct pipeline to God praying for you first. Now, we'll get to Brother Brown or Brother Smith later. That's okay, but I want the ones I know are right with God right now because there may not be time. See, there wasn't much time for Daniel and his friends. So they pray. God gives them the glorious answer. He doesn't give just Daniel. He gives all four of them the answer. And now in chapter 2, we see the answer given starting in verse 31. But let's back up for a second and see the scenario. You've just got to see this. It's so fantastic. Arioch brings in Daniel. This is the guy who, Daniel said we know the answer. He brings him in, and then verse 26, the king says to Daniel, who was also named Belshazzar by the king, that was his Chaldean name, are you able to make known unto me the dream which I've seen and the interpretation of it? And don't you know at that moment most of us would be going, yes, kind of shaking a little bit. But Daniel says, listen, the secret which the king has demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers reveal unto the king. In other words, he says, even I, Daniel, no one on the face of the earth in their own intellect can come up with this answer. But there is a God, capital G in heaven, who reveals secrets and makes known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. And you should circle that, latter days. We're going to study tonight, folks, what's going to happen in the latter days, the following days of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass," again, "hereafter." Remember, there's three phrases used in Daniel that are repeated. The first one is latter days. The second one, "should come to pass hereafter," and "shall come to pass." And he just uses those phrases over and over to remind us that this is future as far as Daniel, when he's putting it on the, you know, when he's saying it is concerned. Now, some of it for us is past, but some is still future. We'll get to that shortly. But understand, when Daniel was speaking, everything we're reading would be yet future. But as for me, verse 30, excuse me, "this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living person." In other words, he said, "I'm not just so smart, I came up with it. But for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. In other words, he's saying, it's going to keep us from getting killed, and that way you'll know what's going on. Now, here's the vision, or here's the explanation, or the dream and its explanation. We're just going to read it, then we're going to come back and explain it. "Thou, O king, saw, and looked, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee." He's just reminding the king what he saw. Now, don't you know everyone in the court was on one foot, tippy-toeing, listening with every ear? And he says, okay, here's what you saw. You saw a bright and glorious statue, or an image, a man standing there, if you please. It was just so incredibly bright. The word excellent, the brightness was excellent. That means it was just almost where it was blinding with light. It said he stood there, and the form of it was terrible. Now, the word terrible in the King James doesn't mean, you know, horribly ugly like we think of. It means awesome. Awesome. Our young people still use that phrase, and that's something that's awesome. And the Bible says our God is an awesome God. And that's the idea. In other words, the word awesome is not something we should just flare out when we say, well, God's really awesome, isn't he? And we mean, well, isn't he neat? That's not what awesome means. Awesome, something that's so awesome, would mean that it is so overwhelming, so incredibly unimaginable, that it drives us to our knees. And God, folks, is terrible. He's awesome. He really is. And so he says this thing was just unbelievably awesome, and it just, you know, just incredible. The image's head, he describes the body, the image's head was of fine gold, and his chest and his arms of silver. His midsection, or his belly, and his thighs were of bronze. Now, you have brass in the King James. It's better translated bronze. His legs of iron, his feet partly of iron and part of clay. Okay? Now, what you're seeing is an image. Here is a man standing. From the top down, he looks like this. He's bright and shining. The head is of fine gold. The shoulders, or the chest, and the arms are silver. The midsection is of bronze, and the thighs are of bronze, and the feet are of, the legs are of iron, and the feet are of iron mixed with clay. So you get this picture, okay? Wish someone would draw this. It would be really something. Now, in verse 34, he said, "You looked at that until you saw a stone cut out without hands." Now, you know what a stone, where, if you've ever been in a rock quarry, you know they cut the stones, but it takes somebody to do it. Now, today in our mechanized society, yes, I know we can cut things without hands, but someone's got to, even if it's a computer cutting it out, someone's got to somehow with their hands be involved in that process. But you understand what we're saying, or what he's saying. In that era, the only way you could take a stone out of a huge rock was to cut it, and you had to use your hands to do that. So he says, "You saw a stone up yonder, and it was cut all of a sudden out of the rock with no hands." It was cut. Wow. What happened next? He said, "Well, you saw, king, you saw this thing fall," it says, "which smote the image upon his feet." That just means it fell on the feet of the image. You get the picture? Here's the image. He's standing here. The rock hewn out of, or the stone hewn out of the rock without hands, falls onto the feet of the image. And listen, remember, they're made of iron and clay, and broke the iron and clay feet into pieces. Verse 35. Then was the iron, that's the legs, then the clay, and that's the feet, legs and feet, and the bronze, that's the midsection, the silver, chest and arms, and the gold, that's the whole thing from bottom up, right? Broken to pieces at the same time. In other words, the whole thing, just thing just falls on the feet, and the whole thing just and falls to, breaks into smithereens all at the same time, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. Now you've hauled hay, I'm sure, or wheat perhaps, and you know in those days when they had a threshing floor, you would, if you go out to over here by Shoto, they have Amish people, and I don't know if they do it in this part of the world, but Amish and Mennonites and that kind of folks, I've seen them in other parts of the world or of the nation when they take the wheat, you know, and they take a pitchfork looking thing, and they throw it up in the air, and the wind blows away all the parts that aren't really what you eat. That's called the chaff, and the weight of the real wheat, you know, causes it to fall back to the ground. That's the idea. This thing's just going to be turned to a million teeny tiny bits. We would say this thing got blown to smithereens, okay? Dust. And the wind just blew it away like chaff on the summer threshing floors. Then it says the wind carried them away, and because no place was found for them. Listen, now here's the stone again that smote the image, became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Pardon me. Verse 36. This is the dream. He says, now that's what you saw. That's what you saw. Now we'll tell you the interpretation of it before the king. He says, he's addressing him very politely here. He says, now thou, O king, art a king of kings. And remember, he was the most powerful ruler at the face of the earth at that time. He says, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength and glory. And remember, he's just reminding Nebuchadnezzar that though as wicked and evil and ungodly as Nebuchadnezzar was, God is the one who raises up kings. God is the one who puts them down. And he just reminds them that even though you're the most powerful king on all the earth, what does he say? God did it. God put you there. Just kind of reminds him, or he tells him, he hadn't reminded him, he didn't know this till just now, tells him what's going on. And then he says, verse 38, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, he has given unto your hand. He, God, has given unto your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. Now listen to this. Thou art this head of gold. Now hang on. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, shall it break into pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Now verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken, or brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now let's go back to verse 1, or verse 31. What we have is this image. It has a head of gold, it has a chest and arms of silver, a midsection and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay. Then there's a stone that is hewn out of a rock without any human intervention. It falls on the feet of the image, breaks the image in the feet of the image, and the whole thing just falls asunder. And he begins to describe all the things that happen after that. Now let's go back and talk about a couple of things. Verse 31. It's a great image. I mean, it's. I've circled those words. It's a great image. I mean, this isn't just some minuscule thing. It's just incredible. Its brightness is unbelievable. It is an awesome thing. And in verse 32, I've circled the word in my Bible, head of fine gold. Head of fine gold. Now, down in verse, let's tie these together. Verse 38, he says to the king, thou art this head of gold. So I go back up here to verse 32 where it says head of fine gold, and I draw a line around that, or circle around that, draw a line out to the margin of my Bible, and I write Babylon, or I could say the Chaldean Empire, C-H-A-L-D-E-A-N, Chaldean Empire, and I would have it correct. He's telling him what he saw and what it meant. The Chaldean Empire is Nebuchadnezzar, or excuse me, the head of gold is the Chaldean Empire run by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you see his verse 39, it says, after you, he's talking to the king Nebuchadnezzar, shall arise another kingdom inferior to you. So I go back up to verse 32, and I see his chest and his arms of silver, and I draw a circle around that, and draw a line out to the margin of my Bible, and I write, the Medes and the Persians, M-E-D-E-S, and the Persians, or you could just put the Persian Empire, and we'll talk about all this in a moment. The Persian Empire is represented by the chest and the arms of silver. Then it says his belly or his midsection and his thighs were of bronze. Now the word bronze is a reference to Greece. You've heard of the Greeks. That's the Grecian Empire, Greece, G-R-E-E-C-E, not E-A-S-E like I did when I was a young boy, Greece. And then you have legs of iron, and that's talked about, or by the way, Greece is talked about in verse 39, the third kingdom of bronze, inferior to thee. Back up, 39, after thee shall rise another, that's kingdom number two, the Medes and the Persians, inferior to thee. Now, you notice that gold is worth more than silver, but it's more malleable. It's one of those kinds of things that even though it's softer, it's worth more. Now silver is a bit stronger than gold, isn't it? But it's not worth as much. And then he has the thighs and the midsection of bronze, talked about in verse 32, and in verse 39 he says, the third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now what he's saying there is, he's talking about Greece. Now bronze was a valuable metal, alloy in those days, but it, even though it's stronger than silver and stronger than gold, it's not worth as much, you see. And then he says, just keep that in mind, verse 33, his legs of iron and his feet part iron, part of clay. Now down in verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. So you go up to verse 33 and write Rome. Now, let me tell you what we're seeing here, and then we'll go back and make some sense out of it, I hope. If I can, it's not your inability to understand, this is a difficult thing to try to explain verbally without a overhead or some kind of a chart. The king Nebuchadnezzar, though he was lost, God spoke to him in a dream and gave him a vision of every world power that would ever come into being from the time of his reign until the end of time. Now there were two other kingdoms prior to Babylon. There was Assyria, and of course they were wiped out and put under subjection by Egypt. Following Egypt came what? Babylon. Then came after the Babylonian Empire, then came the Medes and the Persians, or the Persian Empire. Following that, we know now in history, was the Grecian Empire, the Greeks. And then lastly, the last worldwide power was Rome. Did you know there's not been one worldwide power since Rome? Hasn't been one. I mean, God said there's not going to be another one, and I'll show you that in just a moment, in verses 35, 36, and so forth. But God says, through the prophet Daniel, there are going to be four world powers from now to the end of time. There's going to be you, Chaldea, Babylonia. There's going to be the Medes and the Persians. There's going to be the Greeks. And then Rome. And then Rome is going to be divided, which it was, of course, into East and West. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But the point is, there will never, ever be another worldwide government until this stone shows up. Now, who do you suppose the stone is? That's right. The stone that the builders rejected. Jesus has talked about in Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 32 and 1 Corinthians 10 as being the stone. So we have Christ here as the stone in verse 34. There will never be another worldwide kingdom until Christ sets up his what? Millennial kingdom. Now, you think about history. All of this was written 2,600 plus years ago, right? We can now look back on time to see if he was right. Now, there's two sides to Daniel's interpretation of this dream. Part of it is prophetic from our viewpoint. Part of it is prophetic up until our period of time, and you know, so that we call history. And the rest is prophetic from our period of time to the end of time, right? So we can look back on what Daniel has said is going to happen and see what's happened so far. And if it's accurate, if it's really 100% correct, and by the way, God can't lie. Y'all know that, don't you? If God can't lie, and by the way, I have to throw this in. The way to test anyone who professes to be telling the future is to see whether they make any mistakes or not. One mistake, they're no longer considered a prophet of God. Gene Dixon, Edgar Casey, I could go down the list of all the people, the psychic hotline people. They get it within a margin of, you know, what I call best guess. But only God's prophet can give a 100% accurate prophecy, will never fail. Look at Daniel. We see after the Babylonian Empire, sure enough, the Medes and the Persians. Sure enough after that, Greece. Sure enough after that, Rome. And Rome was divided, wasn't it? We talk about the, from that point, we've tried to see, we've had folks that tried to make a world empire. The barbarians came down and descended on Rome and tried to conquer the entire world and make a worldwide kingdom. And boy, did they ever fail. Then following the barbarians, and, you know, you've heard of Charlemagne. Charlemagne tried to do it. He failed. Charlemagne, wonderful guy he might have been, I guess, but he couldn't do it. Napoleon tried it, couldn't do it. Kaiser Bill, Wilhelm II, Germany, World War I, he didn't do it. Hitler couldn't do it, you know. Communism hasn't been able to succeed. Folks, not even, are you ready for this? Not even the New Age movement's going to be able to do it. The reason is because of what we see here in verse 35. And so I want to back up, read 32, and go right into 35, see if we can get the whole picture. He said, the image's head was of fine gold, that's Babylon. His chest and his arms, pardon me, were of silver, that's the Medes and the Persians. His midsection, his belly and his thighs were of bronze, that's Greece. Then his legs of iron represent Rome. And his feet were part iron, part clay. Remember, feet are separated, right? And those big statues they made, you know, they were always separated. And that's, we'll talk about that in a moment. Thou sawest all of this continuing until that stone, you saw a stone cut out without hands. Now you just circle the word stone and draw a line out the margin of your Bible and write Christ or Jesus and you'd have it. Christ is the stone here. He's the rock of ages, okay? Now, the stones cut out without hands, and what did he do? He fell upon or smote the image upon his feet. Now you can circle the word feet, draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, and write second coming. Second coming. When the image is, or when the stone falls on the feet of the image, the false image there, it's going to be at the second coming of Christ. Now remember, we're not talking about the rapture. Now depending, I think I messed this up the other day, but see if I can do this correctly. There are two views of the rapture and the second coming. One is that the second coming is in two parts, part A being the rapture, part B being the end of the, at the end of the tribulation. I personally separate them into completely different things. I believe that and I think the scripture pretty much teaches this, that all of the prophecies in the Old Testament about the second coming, the conquering king, had to do with Christ coming, which what we would call the end of the tribulation, the end of the seven-year period. The rapture was a mystery hidden in the mind of God before time began. Just like the appearing of the church was a mystery, never revealed in the Old Testament, so will its disappearing from the earth be a mystery. So I don't include the rapture as part of the second coming. But if you do, that's your business. But all I'm saying is that when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period, that's what he's talking about here. Okay? Whether you break it up into two pieces, that's your business. But understand that the image being smote on his feet is the second coming. Then, and remember they're iron and clay, and they broke them into pieces. Now, you circle the words, broke them into pieces, draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, and that is a reference to Armageddon. Now, just hang with me here, because it's going to take us about two Sunday nights, okay, to get all this in our heads. But just write these things down, you'll be okay. Then, was the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold in the pieces bottom up, you know, feet up. What did they do? They just fell into pieces, became like chaff on the summer threshing floors. Now, the threshing floors, I think, are a picture of God's judgment talked about in Revelation, about called the baptism of fire. This is going to be where the unbelievers are going to be judged, because see, right after that semicolon, and the wind carried them away, that's a reference to the fact that the lost will not be allowed to enter the millennial reign. See where it says became a great mountain, the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth? You could write the millennium right there. So let's get a picture of it. The end of the church age comes, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. All Christians are taken out. The rapture takes us away. Then begins a seven-year period we call the Great Tribulation, talked about in the book of the Revelation, which we studied not too many weeks ago. For 7 years, for 3.5 years, everything's hunky-dory and fine. Then the last 3.5 years, it's just bedlam. At the end of the 7 years comes Jesus Christ as conquering king with us, his saints. Okay? Now, up until this moment, where we're standing before you, as I stand before you tonight, the Roman Empire still technically exists. Only Rome, the only worldwide kingdom, Rome is the only worldwide kingdom that has not been destroyed from the outside. They caved from the inside, but they didn't get conquered. See, Assyria was conquered by Egypt. Egypt was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and his father Nabopolassar, Babylon. The Medes and the Persians conquered the Chaldeans. Greece conquered the Medes and the Persians. Rome conquered Greece. And then Rome split into east and west. That's why you have 2 feet, see? And as a result of that, that was primarily religious reasons that they did that. I won't go into that. But they split, and technically, the old Roman Empire never was conquered. And we're going to see in our study in Daniel in the next few weeks that the old Roman Empire is going to be revived. In fact, when you see the words, his feet part of iron and part of clay in verse 33, you could just write the revived Roman Empire and you'd have it. What's going to happen, folks, is as soon as we are gone, in fact, I really kind of think it's going to be all set up, ready to go before we're taken out at the rapture, okay? The Roman Empire will be put back together through a confederacy of 10 nations. We'll talk about the 10 toes of Daniel later. And those 10 nations are going to revive the old Roman Empire. The Antichrist, the false world ruler, will take the seat of world domination at that point. And guess what? Everything Daniel said will have occurred up until that moment. Then, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, which we talked about before and I won't go into, then will Christ come with his saints. He is the stone hewn out of rock without hands. That means he's not of earthly origin. That's why Jesus had to be born without a human father. All this fits, doesn't it? I started to say don't, isn't that terrible? I was in Texas too long. But all this fits. He had to be born of a virgin because that means he wasn't made through human instrumentality. And so he's the stone that was not cut with human hands. He comes with his saints, crashes down on the feet, that's the revived Roman Empire, of this image, and the whole thing collapses from the bottom up. Amazing. As a result of that, there will be a millennial kingdom set up, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And here in verse 35, we see the chaff, these ones who were lost but didn't probably know it or didn't care, they will not be allowed to enter the millennial kingdom talked about at the end of verse 35 as the great mountain which fills the whole earth. Now, he says in verse 39, after you, he just gives the definition of everything, he interprets it, shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee. It's amazing how, we ought to circle that word inferior and take a couple of notes here. The word inferior indicates very clearly that from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, things are beginning to decline. And I only have time to say it this way. The evolutionist, the modernist, the liberal believes that if we'll just hang in there, things are going to get better, don't they? The evolutionist teaches in the public schools, our textbooks say that everything started from this minutia, this small protoplasm, this amoeba swimming in some kind of a green scum, and evolved upward. The Bible doesn't teach that. God doesn't teach that, and don't you believe that. The world says that everything's getting better and better and better and better, and everything's progressing upwards. In other words, the evolutionist would look, the humanist would look at this, the atheist would look at this image upside down, wouldn't it? We look at it from the top down, from the gold to the clay, iron toes, feet. But the evolutionist says everything started with clay and iron and got better and better. Why, all we've got to do is educate those folks and they'll be better people. All we've got to do is give them money. Why, what these folks need, you know, they're killing each other. They're killing each other. They're maiming each other. They're murdering and raping and pillaging one another. What they need is education. What they need is money. What we need to do, now we heard all this in the 60s, didn't we? The Great Society. We were going to eradicate poverty, ignorance, and everything other social malady from the United States by throwing money at it. And as I heard a week or so ago, I think we've dumped, I don't even want to say, it's so scary, we've dumped hundreds of millions of billions of dollars into that program, and folks, our crime rate, our murder rate, our everything else bad rate is so much higher than it was when I was a boy. It's unbelievable. Why? Because of this word inferior. Folks, the world is not getting better and better and better. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And I'm here to tell you, based upon the Word of God, don't you dare base your life in the future, because the future is not going to be better. It's going to be worse. We don't know what the future holds. But folks, I want you to know, if you know who holds the future, you're going to be all right. Don't you dare place your trust and faith in what man can do. In fact, what he says here is that this great kingdom of yours, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to be the best there is. Then following that will be a great kingdom, yes, but inferior. Following that, that of course was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Following that in Greece will be, and we look at Greece as one of the greatest nations, you know, the greatest societies, brought all the great thinking and plays and art and culture. Yet that's going to be inferior to the Medes and the Persians. Rome will be inferior to them. And folks, I'm here to tell you, we're not going to have a superior anything until Christ comes again. And when he does, he will set everything right. You know, I think about a couple of three things. Talking about that word inferior, give you three things that have are not improving. Three things that are inferior to what they used to be. Worship is inferior. Worship so far inferior to what it used to be. Even in my lifetime, I'm convinced that what happens. Well, I'm convinced that what's going on in most churches tonight isn't nothing, because most of them are out partying or somewhere. But in most churches on any given Sunday, what they call worship isn't worship in the eyes of God. It just isn't. It just isn't. It's mostly entertainment. It's mostly entertainment. You know, worship just isn't what it was. Man's word is deteriorating. We read that in 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy, don't we? Man's word is deteriorated. I mean, not in my lifetime, certainly maybe not even in my parents' lifetime. It used to be, though, I've heard that a man's word was his bond. He'd do exactly what he said. I haven't seen that, you know, in my lifetime. I mean, you don't believe that, go try to cash a check. You got to have a driver's license. Kind of like, I like what Will Rogers said, why do I need a birth certificate? I'm here, aren't I? Why do I need that to prove I was born? Here I am. But, you know, the third thing I think about that's deteriorated is man's morals, and I don't even need to talk about that, do I? See, folks, the world isn't getting better. It isn't getting better and better and better and better. It's getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Is that being pessimistic and negative? No, it's just being realistic. That's just being realistic. You know, it's just not going to get better. Boy, I'm glad I know the King of Kings who's going to come down and take care of it all. I'd be pretty depressed right about now. He says, verse 39, after you shall be another kingdom inferior to that one, and another kingdom inferior to that, which will be bronze, shall bear rule over all the earth. Then the fourth kingdom be strong as iron. And he goes down and he says in verse 41, that kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of iron, because you saw iron mixed with miry clay. Now let me just tie all this together, and next week we'll try to put some things together even more, because y'all are anxious to go, but I just have to throw this in. Looking back for 2,600 years, we see that every nation that Daniel said would happen has happened. Can y'all see that? You don't have to be a historian to understand that these things have happened. You know. Now, if that's true, if all of what Daniel said about the world's nations has come to pass, guess where we are? We're at the end. We're in the time when the Roman Empire is seemingly, not there, but it really technically still exists because it has never been conquered. It's going to be revived. We're seeing this already in some of the interesting things that are going on around the world in the area of currency. You notice they're changing our U.S. $100 bills very shortly, if they haven't already. I've already seen some prototypes, if you please. They're getting ready, folks. The devil is getting ready for what he thinks is going to be his one world government. And he's going to have it for 7 years. But I want you to know, it isn't going to last but 3.5. And in the middle of the 3.5, it's going to be just all hell will break loose, literally on the earth. And then at the end of that 7 years, Christ will come, and as with us, as his heavenly host, with the angels and all the rest, and he will set everything just like it ought to be. And when that occurs, he'll set up a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth, that there will be peace. And you know what's interesting to me is the 1,000-year reign of Christ never technically ends. It just, according to the way I read the Bible, it fades into eternity future. Wow. I don't know about you, but that just puts goosebumps on my goosebumps. Just to think that God, through Daniel, could say, here are all the things that are going to happen, and they have. Therefore, what we read next week and the weeks following, what's going to happen after these nations come to, do all these things, come together and fall apart and so forth. Hey, we just ought to believe it, huh? If he's accurate for the first 2,600 years, he's bound to be accurate after that. So next time we get together, we'll talk about in verse 44 and future about the millennial kingdom and all kinds of fantastic things and Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the image of gold. It's just going to be fantastic. But that's a precursor, a quick overview. You didn't think it was quick, but it was. A quick overview of this image. So next week when you come together on Sunday night, remember, and you'll be thinking about this all week, about how there was the head of gold, and that was the Babylonian Empire. There was the chest and the arms of silver. Remember the chest connecting the two arms, the Medes and the Persians, you see. And then we have the midsection and the thighs of bronze, which is the Grecian Empire, the Greeks. And then the Roman Empire, which was divided into two parts and has feet of clay and iron, which indicates it's very brittle and so forth. Oh man, it's going to be so exciting to see. And to think, folks, we've lived to watch all of it happen. We've lived to see it. We live, folks, in the most exciting time in world history. Well, I think I'd rather live back there watching Moses with that Red Sea, parting light. That's great, folks. That's okay. But hey, listen, what we have read about, what we know has happened in the past is nothing compared to what will happen when Christ reigns for 1,000 years here on the earth and we rule and reign with him for all eternity. That is where it's at, folks. That's where it's at. Now, I appreciate you being here tonight. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment, and we'll be dismissed in a moment. Lloyd is coming, and our instrumentalist is coming. We wouldn't want to close tonight, the last service of 1995, without giving you an opportunity, lost friend, of being saved. My goodness, do you realize, lost friend, that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're lost? And did you know that if Christ were to come tonight, you couldn't get saved tomorrow because you've already heard about him tonight? And the Bible clearly teaches that now is the moment to be saved. Now, not later, now. So you accept Christ tonight as you're saved. Don't know how, you come down the front when we sing our song. We'll show you how to do it. It won't be hard. If there's too many coming, we'll have other people that can come and help you, not just me. Everyone that's been saved can share the gospel. I mean, it's not hard. And so you don't leave tonight without being saved. How about the saved people? Oh my, what a neat time tonight, Christmas or New Year's Eve, the time before a new year, to just say, Lord, I want to start off anew. I want to read my Bible every day, get one of them pink sheets and go after it. I mean, folks, it's going to be a fantastic year, 1996. In fact, I'm looking forward to it not ending. Did you hear me? At least while I'm here. I'm looking forward to right about halfway through or a third of the way through, however many through it is. I'd sure just love for us to be out of here, Revelation 4:1, and not have to see 1997 on this earth just from up in heaven looking down. Wouldn't that be neat? Oh, I tell you what. What a fantastic thing. But if you're not saved, you can't see it, except from here. I don't want to be here when all that other stuff breaks loose. Let's bow and pray, and then we'll be singing our song. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word. And Lord, we're just excited at the possibility of being able to be alive when Christ returns. And Lord, we know that we're at the end of the end. There are no more nations yet to come together before the end, according to Daniel. There is no more events really that are waiting for to occur before Christ returns for us. Oh Lord, we just know it's close. And as we enter into 1996, I ask that if there be anyone who's not saved, that they'll get saved tonight. If there is a Christian here who needs to make his life right with you for 1996, he or she will do that. Whatever you'll have us to do, Lord, will you help us to do it? And we'll give you the praise and the glory and thank you for it. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.